No, the sermon title is not a typo. Yes, I know, the more common phrase is persecution complex. We routinely hear about people who believe they're being unfairly persecuted, that somehow they can't celebrate Christmas if someone says happy holidays when they buy a cup of coffee, that somehow our textbooks are biased if publishers dare admit that the Civil War was actually fought over slavery, that somehow one's presidential hopes are being squelched because the media actually insists on asking them hard questions about what they will do in real situations in a real world. Listen, just because you don't always get your way doesn't mean you're persecuted. No matter how rich you are, you can't have all the toys all the time. And sometimes you're wrong, and we need to simply get used to that. And in those rare moments when privilege is challenged by equality, privilege can't whine about being persecuted simply because justice is now in the equation. But no, we're not going to talk about persecution complex. We're going to talk about how complex persecution is. Hatred by itself is not complex. Lashing out and doing injury to someone is not complex. It's wrong. It's usually indefensible, but it's not particularly complicated. Persecution requires careful thought. It requires a malicious intent, a will to harm someone, something that's planned out, that's thought about, that is acted out over a period of time. Synonyms is that persecution is oppression, it is maltreatment, harassment, and abuse. Where the opposite of persecution is to comfort, to commend, to welcome, to make glad. It's easy to see when someone is not being persecuted. I read how Ben Franklin generously gave a contribution to every single house of worship in Philadelphia, including giving £5 to help with the construction of the new synagogue for the Jewish congregation. And so, on a 4th of July parade in 1788, when Franklin himself was too sick to come down from his house and actually watch the parade, they had the parade route go past where he lived. And as they got close to his house, all the clergy and the Jewish rabbi linked arms and walked together on that day. Hospitality, respect, mutual support, that is pretty easy to spot. Persecution is something trickier, something murkier and insidious. Early on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter was preaching in Jerusalem when he ran afoul of the authorities, and they grabbed him and people wanted to kill him, when a wise rabbi named Gamaliel stood up and he said, "Wait, if what he is preaching is not from God, then it will not last." What's different in Acts 9 is that Saul is saying, in effect, "No, don't wait. If what these Christians believe is not like us, then it must not last." Persecution is the intent to harm, to silence, to abuse others simply because of who they are or what they believe. It is a complex, tangled thing. Saul was heading north out of Jerusalem, going to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians, when something dramatic happened to him that totally changed him, literally, for good. Now, typically we describe this event in Saul's life as being something big and dramatic. A loud voice booming from the heavens, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" But that's why I love actually how the choir anthem you heard depicts that precise moment. When Jesus first speaks to Saul in the anthem, his voice is like a low whisper that cannot be ignored. And the words are repeated again and again. Saul, 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 why? Why? And finally, the whole question comes together. Saul, why do you persecute me? The bright light might have stopped Saul in his tracks, but in the end, he was changed because of that short question, because of the power of a few words. Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, this is easily the most famous story in the entire book of Acts. And we refer to it as the conversion of Saul, when Saul the Pharisee encounters Christ and is transformed into Paul, the bold apostle of the Christian faith. So Saul's conversion is then a dramatic event that's held up by some as a model of what we all should have, what we all should strive for and follow as we come to faith in Jesus. And so for years, Pentecostal preachers and pulpiteers have all exhorted people to fall to their knees, to be struck down by the Holy Spirit, so that when you would rise again, you might rise as a new creation altogether. But the reason Saul's conversion is remembered is frankly because it's the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. And when I think of that event, my preference is that we don't think of this as some Hollywood event with surround sound speakers. It's not Jacob Marley, the ghost of Christmas past, bellowing at a cowering Ebenezer when Scrooge suggested that maybe his ghostly visitor was caused by a bit of undigested beef. Because the point is, when did Jesus ever shout someone into faith? When did Jesus ever make converts by bellowing and bluster? Consistently in the Gospels, Jesus is the one speaking a word that breaks through the noise of the crowd with an invitation. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree because I'm going to dine with you today. Or when the mob was going to stone the woman unjustly for adultery, Jesus silences them, first by writing in the sand and then looking up and saying, "Woman, are there none that would condemn you? Well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more." You cannot be scared into holiness. You cannot be intimidated into faithfulness. But you can have your entire world turned upside down by only a few words spoken by that still, small, persistent voice, like the one Saul heard asking, "Why do you persecute me?" For years, Saul was sure he was right. He had a brilliant mind, and his whole life was dedicated to following the letter of the law just as he'd been taught. So when these followers of Christ emerged and they began to tell everyone how God's Messiah, the Christ, had been raised from the dead, Saul was furious because that wasn't part of the story. And so he began to think and plot. And his logic and his passion came together to form a plan that the Christians must be stopped. So that meant that they would have to be arrested, which means he had to go and find where they were gathering and take them away, bound in chains, which meant he had to get permission first from religious authorities in Jerusalem that would allow him to travel with their papers in hand to wherever he might find them, to take them back to prison. And so he did all of that. Saul took his own script of misguided piety and made it into a plan of complex persecution. Now, before I mention what Christ did to Saul's script, I need us to think about our own scripts, because every one of us has a religious script. So what is your script of faith? For some people, the script says that, well, the church is a nice, safe thing. It's one of those options that's available to me during the week, even as there are lots of other equally important options involving my work and play for the rest of the week. Or maybe the script says, well, church is a social time when I see my friends and I hopefully hear a gentle reminder that I should do good for others as often as I can. Sometimes the script tells us to stand on the front porch of the church and then to look out at the world with grateful eyes, believing that, well, as a Christian, every day should be free of ache and pain and disappointment or inconvenience, because God is my friend and exists to make sure I'm taken care of. Or some stand in the shadows of the church and wonder why this institution is far too often silent about human sins of prejudice and abuse and racism and homophobia and inhumanity to one another. Some of the scripts we carry around do talk about God, but ultimately we turn that over and trust in technology, believing that somehow science is going to make everything right and take care of us. Or more sadly, we turn away from the script and we trust in militarism and armies that will protect our property and make us great again at the expense of anyone who we determine is not us. Scripts, when they're followed too uncritically and rigidly, become scripts for persecution. Complex, convoluted rationales for doing whatever we want to whomever we want because, well, we're right and they're wrong. So we build a wall. We lock them up. We hit the road for Damascus carrying our arrest warrants in our hand. All of us have a script. All of us have a script. But I'm convinced there is only one way, one corrective that is strong enough to flip our scripts, to get us to see things differently and to live faithfully. And it's so simple that we will wonder, why have I been blind for so long and not seen this all along? Jesus said to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul thought he was going after some misguided group of Jews, some deluded followers of a dangerous sect. But if God is incarnate in Jesus, and this Jesus has been raised from the dead, and this same Jesus is now with the Christian disciples, literally there, literally in their lives, in their worship, in their spirit, in their faith, then Saul was persecuting the very Lord that he thought he was worshiping and serving. And he couldn't see that before. He couldn't even imagine it. But when he heard Jesus' voice, when he felt the compassionate touch of Ananias, who said to the persecutor, "Brother Saul," scales fell from his eyes, and he saw as he'd never seen before. Easter teaches us that Christ is alive, but Acts and the rest of the books of the Bible teach us that Christ is present. Christ is present in the face and the voice and the touch of every person that is right before us. In the Journey Worship Service a couple weeks ago, I mentioned how Mother Teresa wrote to some friends and she would emphasize with them what she called a five-finger gospel. She would remind them about the parable in Matthew where Jesus commended those who gave him water when he was thirsty and food when he was hungry and clothing when he was naked, who gave him a welcome when he was a stranger and a visit when he was sick and in prison. And the people said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and ill and a stranger and alone? And Jesus' reply became Mother Teresa's five-finger gospel. When you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. That script, that five-finger gospel, is meant to be taken literally. It's not a metaphor, it's not an allegory, it's not a motto, a mantra, or a bumper sticker. You did it to me. What you said to the Trump supporter or the Cruz supporter or the Sanders supporter or the Clinton supporter, it's as if you said it to Christ. What you did for that person on the street, to that stranger of a different race or zip code, that person seeking any safe place to live out their gender identity, you did it to Christ. But also, when we persecute by paying other countries to hold back the immigrants, whether that's the United States paying Mexico or Europe paying Turkey, we do it to Christ. When we lock up men, when we break up families in a broken criminal justice system, when we refuse to fund our schools and our health care the way we seem to manage to fund both Congress and sports teams, we do so to Christ. The complexity of persecution cannot be wished away simply by ignoring it. And it cannot be criticized away with self-righteous words tweeted on social media. It cannot be stopped until the script is flipped. And in place of fanaticism, we see a face, the face of Christ before us, the one saying, why do you persecute me? The one turning Saul into Paul, the one saying, you are an instrument who I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and all the people. That is the script that Saul learned on the road to Damascus. That is the script we need to learn and remember in our own lives. It's a script that commands us to tell the truth about the great issues of our day. It's a script that shares the amazing gospel of a literally living Christ before us. It's a script that subverts and astonishes and amazes us every day, because it is the face of Christ right before our eyes, if we have eyes of faith to see. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, God with us, who came to us in Jesus, who is with us in and through one another, be with us now. Penetrate the darkness of our hearts, the despair in our lives, the sin in our lives and in this world. May your light break through, calling us, filling us, empowering us to follow you. Guide us always that we may love as you first loved us. Hear our prayers for your world. We lift our voices to pray for an end to persecution, oppression in any form, war, and violence. We see so much harm done in your name and pray that by your grace, you will overcome every impulse in humankind to hurt one another and to believe that we are doing right because of your word. Redirect us, Redeemer, that we may love as you love and see your face in the face of everyone we meet. We pray, too, for those who are suffering today, for those who have been victim to the earthquakes in Ecuador and Japan, for those who are ill in body or mind or spirit. We pray for those who have been abused or outcast, for those who experience brokenness in relationships, loss of hope, or who are filled with grief. May your healing mercies rain down upon all in need, bringing comfort to the afflicted and wholeness to all of your people once more. And may we extend your mercies to our brothers and sisters in our midst. We pray too for the concerns that reside on our hearts, for ourselves and for those we love. Hear now our prayers in this time of silence. Hear our prayers, loving God, and guide us in your truth. Strengthen us to serve you, to love you, to join with you in the work of your kingdom, so that all who are hungry may be fed, all who are oppressed may be free, and all of your people might know the fullness of your love. We lift before you all of these prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.